You would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I guess about a year ago, Katie and I think I've mentioned this to you before, Katie and I went to Montgomery. I spoke the lectureship at Faulkner University, and so Katie went down with me. And she is homeschooled, and so we kind of made it a daddy-daughter traveling trip as well as a homeschool study trip. I spoke on a Thursday night, and then on Friday, we went to some of the civil rights sites there in Montgomery. We went to the church building where Martin Luther King Jr. preached there. Also went to the little preacher's home that he lived in while he was there. I remember when we went into the church building where he had preached, talking to a lady there that was giving us a tour. We talked about how many things, most of the things in that church building were things that were there and used when he was preaching there, but most of the windows weren't, and that's because so many rocks and stones had been thrown through those windows. And I found that interesting. I said, you mean while folks are in here worshiping, you know, husbands, wives, and small children are in here trying to sing and so forth, they're throwing rocks and stones through the windows? You know, folks, that's not something I can relate to. I've never had that happen to me in my life. It's amazing to me and fascinating to think of having to be treated like that by somebody. We then went over to Rosa Parks Museum, and Rosa Parks is one of Katie's favorite characters. Katie loves history and is great at learning and knowing history. And so we went to the Rosa Parks Museum, and one of the things I remember is they have a mock-up of the side of the bus that might have been like the bus that was involved in the story of Rosa Parks and her sitting down where she wasn't supposed to sit and her decision not to move. And you stand there on the outside of the bus, and you have people through the windows, and they literally, through film and through looking through the windows of that bus, they reenact the events of that evening when she was going home from work and when she sat down where she wasn't supposed to sit, and so when she wouldn't get up so a white person could sit in that seat. And I'll be honest with you, it was a humbling, humiliating, and gut-wrenching thing to sit there and watch that. To think that a lady can't sit on a bus in a spot because of the pigment in her skin. Yet that has been not only a part of American history, that has been a part of the history of humanity, unfortunately. That we've never been very good at handling differences. We want everybody to be just like us. Everybody to live where we live, like the things we like we look, have the education we have, etc. And we just don't do well with those who are different. For a moment tonight, on the eve of the celebration of holiday for Dr. King, I'd like us to think for a moment tonight about the racist apostle. Because we're going to find that one of the apostles, maybe to some degree all of them, I don't know to what level, struggled with the issue of race. And as we look at his struggle and we look at some things God said to him and some things even another apostle said to him, maybe it will challenge us to think about whether we've got bigotry in our own hearts or whether we're living out prejudice in our own lives. Because the reality is, looking down on people because they're different is not just something that happened in Montgomery, Alabama. And it's not just something that happened in Jerusalem and Judea. It's something that often happens in our homes, our neighborhoods, and our communities right here every day. Our journey begins in a moment in Acts chapter 10, but I want you to read something with me from Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens. In Paul, you have a Jewish man who basically would have the first century equivalent of his PhD in Bible, in theology. And he's now in a Gentile city looking at all of these statues to these false gods in their temples. And as he's looking at that, he wants to teach them something about the nature of the true God. He wants them to know this one that they have labeled as the unknown God. They had this one statue, the unknown God, in case they left somebody out. And so he says, let me tell you about the God that you don't know. And what's interesting to me is how he describes him. He says in verse 24 of Acts 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Then look in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Down in verse 28 it says of Acts 17, in him we live and move and exist. I think the King James says, and have our being. But it says, even as some of our own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then children of God. We'll stop there, but I want you to think about what Paul said. Paul did not just deliver that message to the Gentiles, the non-Jews in Athens, but he had to emphasize the repercussions, the realities associated with that message, even to some of the apostles who worked alongside of him. Did you hear what he said? God made everything that exists. From one blood, from one person, God made every human being that exists on the face of the earth. And he said, we're all his children. Everybody. Now here is a Jewish man talking to non-Jews and saying, we're all God's children. Tonight I want us to think about a man who took some time to learn that lesson. If we go to Acts chapter 10, we're looking at the life of Peter. Peter was one of the followers of Jesus. He was an apostle. He would preach that powerful sermon on Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2 that would lead to 3,000 conversions. The book of Acts focuses on two key missionaries, two key characters, Peter in the first half of the book and Paul in the latter portion of the book. Peter is a man who had an immense impact on the spread of Christianity across the globe and especially in the Jewish culture. It's interesting to me that he would be the one who would open the door of the gospel going to the Gentiles because he struggled with how he viewed the Gentiles. And it's interesting to me that God chose a man who seems to have struggled with this to be the one to open the door. And he felt that if, it seems to me that God felt if he could change Peter's heart, then maybe through Peter he could change the hearts of many other people who needed to change as well, who had some feelings of prejudice towards those who were not Jews. And I want you to remember as we walk through this, we talk about Jews and Gentiles and the animosity and the Jews struggling to accept the Gentiles, that we're talking about us. Now, there may be some here tonight who are from a Jewish descent. My guess is that most of us are not. So when we're talking about the Gentiles that these early Jews didn't think should be allowed to become Christians, we're talking about us. So before we look down our nose at somebody else, remember that there has been a time when others look down their noses at us. In Acts chapter 10, we're somewhere, best I can tell, between 37 and 43 A.D. I know that's kind of a broad range, but somewhere in that ballpark is a guess, a guesstimate. Peter is a man who is an apostle, who's preaching the gospel. He's at Joppa. And there's a man named Cornelius at Caesarea. Cornelius is a non-Jew. He is a commander in the Roman army. The Roman headquarters in Judea would have been in Caesarea. So it shouldn't surprise us to find a Roman commander there. The largest Roman garrison in Judea would have been in Caesarea. And so it is that there was a man named Cornelius who was a God-fearing man. He believed in God. He prayed to God. And he gave of his wealth to help the poor and the needy. God noticed that. And God responded to his prayers. And while God was working on the heart of a non-Jew named Cornelius, he was also working on the heart of a Jew named Peter. And he sent a vision to Peter in which Peter saw a sheet drop down from heaven, and on it there were all manner of animals. And in that sheet there were animals they were forbidden to eat under the old law. And God said to Peter, kill and eat. Help yourself, in other words. And Peter said, but no, Lord, I've never, ever eaten anything unclean. And God has to repeat this over and over to Peter. He says, call nothing that I have made unclean. Now later then, messengers from Cornelius would come to Peter and ask him to come to Caesarea to talk to Cornelius and his family. I want you to notice what is said when he arrives at the household of Cornelius. Look in verse 25 of Acts chapter 10. It says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now folks, I want you to stop a moment. Man, if there's ever a chance for you to feel really proud about yourself, when somebody bows down and worships you, that's a really good chance of that happening. Now I mention that, that's significant in light of the fact we've got folks about to go to Panama. And when you go into foreign cultures, sometimes they will exalt you to a certain status. And one of the things that we have to fight is if you go into other countries, you can have a preacher here from the United States and a preacher here from Panama, and in the lives of the local brethren, which one do they think is more spiritual and the bigger preacher? It's the one from the United States. So we're going to constantly, I mean, in other words, I want us to realize that we've got to take what's in the text and put it into real-world situations. When we go into other cultures, they may not bow down and worship us, but they may lift us up to a status that is unwarranted and that is ungodly. Peter recognized that happening, and I want you to notice what Peter says. Peter said to him, stand up. I, too, am just a man. He didn't let it go to his head. And he was not going to allow himself to be compared to God or exalted. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And then he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And that is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent for me. In other words, what he's doing is he's explaining what God was trying to teach him with the lowering of the sheet. God wasn't just trying to teach him that the Old Testament laws on what you ate and didn't eat. He wasn't just teaching him those don't apply anymore, though that was a sub-lesson. In other words, we don't have to follow the eating laws of the Old Testament. But the deeper message was that he needed to see not so much that certain animals were clean and certain animals were unclean, etc. He not only needed to see that all that God created for food was clean and is okay to eat, but he needed to see that all people God created are equal and are clean in the eyes of God. It's true in the Old Testament that they were told to avoid the nations. It's true that they were told they would become unclean when they associated with the nations. It's true that they were told not to marry among the nations. But that was never, ever, 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 ever about nationality. He never said, don't associate with these peoples because their skin pigment is different from yours. What he said is, don't associate with these peoples because they serve false gods and they do not acknowledge the one true God. And because if you marry with them and you spend time with them and you create allegiances with them, you will be led by them to serve their false gods. It's not because they're a different nationality. It's because they don't believe in God. But the Jews, by the first century, had made it about nationality. It wasn't about the fact they believed or didn't believe in God. And they came to think that their belief in God was connected to the fact that they were so much better than everybody else, and that God chose them because they were so much better than everybody else. What's interesting is when you go to what God actually said in the book of Deuteronomy, He says, God didn't choose you because you were the biggest nation and the best nation. Basically what He says is God loved you in spite of how you acted and who you were. And in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, He tells the children of Israel, He says, you're to be My people and you're to be a royal priesthood. A priest is a mediator between God and human beings. He says, you're to be My mediators, mediating between Me and a lost world. Your mission is not to be the only one saved and let all the rest of them go to hell, but your mission is that through you as a people, they would come to know Me. They had forgotten that mission. And instead of focusing on their job of letting the world know God through them, they started focusing on themselves and thought that all the blessings they got were just so they could live up life and enjoy it. It was all about them and how good they were. And God says, no, that was never My message. And that was never your purpose as a people. It never was about you. God has always been a God trying to save the nations, to reach out to the world. Look at the genealogy of Jesus. Yes, He's a Jewish man. But if you walk through that genealogy in Matthew, you're going to find that you've got a Moabite woman named Ruth, and you're going to find a Canaanite woman named Rahab. And you're going to find all through the Old Testament that when people of any national background were willing to believe in God and follow God, God accepted them. So the message to Peter is, Peter, don't call any human being unclean. God wants everybody to be saved. And in fact, after those in Cornelius' household, after they believed and were baptized, then if you go to Acts chapter 11, it says the Jews in Jerusalem heard about it. And then in verse 2 of Acts chapter 11, and it says, those who were circumcised took issue with Him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They didn't see the fact that a Roman commander and his whole household had become Christians. They saw the fact that a Jew went into the house of a Gentile. What in the world are you doing hanging out with those uncircumcised people? And so Peter just tells them what happened. And as he's telling them what happens, he says in verse 15, he says, I began to speak, the Spirit fell on them just as it did upon us at the beginning. And then in verse 17 it says, therefore if God gave them the same gift that He gave us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? How could I, and what Peter is saying is, how could I look at someone whom the God of heaven just gave His Spirit to and say, you're unworthy of being a child of God. You're unworthy of being baptized for the forgiveness of. He said, the message God gave me through that vision of the sheet lowered from heaven, and the message that God gave me through the pouring of His Spirit on those folks that day, was that God wants all people to be saved. And neither Peter, nor the brethren in Jerusalem, nor anyone should call anybody unclean. But then there's Galatians chapter 2. Now, I am of the opinion, and I understand there's a difference of opinion. I'm of the opinion that the book of Galatians was written prior to Acts chapter 15. The book of Galatians mentions two visits by Paul to Jerusalem. There are five visits to Jerusalem mentioned in the book of Acts. Usually when folks look at Galatians, they decide that the two visits in Galatians are either the first visit by Paul to Jerusalem and the third visit, the third one being the big assembly in Acts chapter 15 to discuss the issue of whether Gentiles need to be circumcised, or they believe that the two visits mentioned in Galatians are the first two visits. The first one in Acts chapter 9, some 3 years after his conversion, and the second in Acts chapter 11, when they're bringing funds to help the poor and needy brethren who are in Jerusalem. It is my opinion that the events of Galatians chapter 2 are talking about the events of Acts chapter 11, and that it is not talking about the events of Acts chapter 15. Some other time, if we've got more time, I'll explain to you why I come to that conclusion, but that's the approach I take. And so we're looking at a time anywhere from 5 to 10 years after the events of Acts chapter 10. When Peter had that encounter, that vision of the sheet lowered from heaven, and the conversion of the family of Cornelius. Now what happens in Galatians chapter 2 is of interest. This is taking place in Athens. And what Paul is doing is Paul is emphasizing his authority as an apostle. And he's trying to explain that he doesn't have a hand-me-down gospel. In other words, he's saying, I'm not a junior apostle who got everything he believes and teaches from the apostles. They pass it on to me and I'm passing it on to you. His message throughout his writings is that he is an apostle who received his message by direct revelation from God. And so what he's doing in Galatians chapter 2 is he's showing the contact, supposedly all the contact that he's had up to this point in his life with the apostles in Jerusalem. That's another reason I believe that he's talking about Acts chapter 11 in that visit to take funds to the needy brethren. He's saying, here's all the contact I've had with them, and his point is they didn't tell me what to believe. The first time I went to meet all these apostles in Jerusalem was 3 years after I was baptized. The second time was another 14 years after that. So somewhere between, we're not clear whether the 3 years is included in the 14 that are added to it, but basically what he says is over somewhere between a 14 and 17 year span, I've been to Jerusalem to see them twice. So I didn't get my message from them. And then he says, in addition, there was even an occasion, and he talks about that when he did go to Jerusalem, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They accepted him as a fellow apostle and an apostle to the Gentiles. And then he goes on to give an example. He said, there was even an occasion when I had to correct one of those apostles, one of those reputed to be pillars and leaders. And I want you to notice what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Now this is the same Peter who had the vision in Acts chapter 10. And you begin to see a change in how Peter viewed things in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. But 5 to 10 years later, has he got it all right? Well, he starts out well. When he comes to Athens, he's fellowshipping with the brethren. To eat together was the sincerest form of fellowship. Okay, to eat with someone was to accept them, to value them, to treasure them, to say, I'm in a relationship with this person, and this person matters to me. And so he would eat meals with the Gentiles. And what he means is those who were Christians who weren't from a Jewish national background. But then when some folks came from Jerusalem who were Jewish Christians, what did Peter do? He started worrying, what will they think? What will they say? Now remember, in Acts chapter 11, after he baptizes the household of Cornelius, a group from the same city came and took issue with him and said, what in the world are you doing in the home of a person who's not a Jew? So now we're several years down the road. He's been eating with these Christians who are not Jews. And now a group of Christians from Jerusalem are coming. And maybe he's replaying all that in his mind. Oh, we're going to have to go through all of that again. And so when they come, because he's afraid of what they'll think or what they'll say, he stops eating with these Gentiles. And then the other Jewish Christians there start doing the same thing. They stop eating with the Gentiles. And he says it becomes so bad that even Barnabas follows his example. Paul confronts him. He won't go into all of Paul's arguments. But Paul basically says, you don't keep all the Jewish law. You've clearly said that you're not saved by the law. So why is it that you, who you live like a Gentile now, in other words, you don't keep all the requirements of the law anymore, now why all of a sudden are you trying to get them to? Why are you agreeing with these folks from Jerusalem? And he says, the message is, we're not saved by the law. We're not saved because we're a Jew. We're not saved because of circumcision. We're saved by faith in Christ Jesus that has nothing to do with nationality. He says, Peter, why do you act this way? And then, a year or two later, in Acts chapter 15, we find at the beginning of Acts chapter 15 that some folks from Jerusalem have come to Athens and they've been saying that the Gentile Christians, the non-Jew Christians, have to be circumcised to go to heaven. Now, you believe in Jesus. They're not saying stop believing in Jesus, but they said, in addition to believing in Jesus, you've got to be circumcised. What, in essence, they're saying is you've got to become a Jew. You've got to have the circumcision ritual that Jews have before you can go to heaven. And so it is that Paul and Barnabas start arguing with them, and so a group is sent to Jerusalem where these guys came from to sort out this problem. And so you have this huge meeting of the local Christians and the elders and the apostles. And Paul's there, and Barnabas is there, but I want you to notice Peter. In verse 7 of Acts 15, Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word. Let me stop. He's talking about Acts chapter 10 and the conversion of Cornelius. Now, verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Let me stop again. Did you hear what he said? He made no distinction between us and them. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. I believe that here you see Peter having maybe not completed a journey, but made a significant step. He knew it based on his encounter with God and Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. He caved into peer pressure in Galatians chapter 2. But now when we arrive at Acts chapter 15... Peter, is, through the course of his life and his experiences, has come to see the lesson that God's been trying to teach him all his life. That God views everybody the same. Now my question is, how long is it going to take us to learn that? We'd say, but Kirk, I'm not prejudiced. But Kirk, I'm not a racist. Really, what we mean when we say that is, we mean I'm not a skinhead, or I'm not a member of the Ku Klux Klan. Okay? That's what we generally mean by that. But I've known of many folks who are members of the Lord's church who in one breath would say, I'm not prejudiced. And 30 minutes later, they'll be telling off-color jokes about people of another race, making fun of them as if they don't know enough or not smart enough or etc., etc. And they see no connection between the two statements. Okay, you're not prejudiced, but you belittle people of another color in your jokes. Can you not see that they're the same thing? We do it through everything we do. How do you react when a black preacher comes and preaches from this pulpit? I know for a fact that when black preachers have come and preached in this pulpit, people were all fine for those folks to come until they showed up and they found out they were a black preacher. You know, if I invite a black preacher to come here and preach, I don't put in the bulletin a black preacher's coming Sunday, because their color or skin has nothing to do with them coming. They're here because they're a child of God, they're a preacher of God's Word. And so I know for a fact there are situations where black preachers have come to preach here and folks have said in the foyer or in the pews, what in the world are we doing with a black preacher here? Why are we listening to him? And then we sat through the whole sermon trying to nitpick everything they say, trying to find every little mistake, every little piece of grammar that's off. And yet we say, I'm not racist. I'm not prejudiced. When's the last time we had a black preacher here? When's the last time we had anybody to preach of another race? And when we do, what about when we have preachers come here from Scotland or from England or from India to speak? What do we do during the whole sermon? Oh, I can't understand him. He has a different dialect. I can't hear what he's saying. What in the world? We got somebody up there who speaks from a different dialect. I couldn't understand a word he said. Instead of saying in our hearts, this is a person who loves God and has probably had to go through incredible struggles to be a child of God, who has experiences I've never had. And yes, maybe I'll have to listen a little more carefully. Yes, maybe I'll have to move down front to make sure I can hear. But I want to hear this man's message. And yet we say that we're not prejudiced. When's the last time you went to a gospel meeting at a congregation that's made up primarily of people of a different skin color than ours? When's the last time you went into the home of somebody that was of a different skin color? When's the last time you, and this is really the true sign of fellowship, when's the last time you invited somebody to your house for dinner who's of a different skin color than what? One of my sisters is married to a black man. Now, when I say that, some of you are thinking different things. Some of you are thinking that you're not sure you like me as much as you did 15 seconds ago. Some of you are saying, oh, I feel so bad. And both of those folks are messed up. Holden is one of the finest men I know. He loves my sister. He loves my niece and nephew. He's a Christian. In fact, we studied together and I baptized him and I performed the wedding ceremony. And if that makes me uncool or unfit to be a preacher, then so be it. I'll build houses or do something else. But you know what I've run into? I've run into folks that would rather their daughter marry a non-believer who's spent 15 years in prison and doesn't care anything about anybody else, doesn't care anything about God. They'd rather their daughter marry some guy who's the color of skin their daughter is, who doesn't care anything about God or anybody else, than they would rather their daughter marry a man of a different race who's godly, loving, and a child of God. Folks, I'm not just making up. I've run into it everywhere. Yet we say that we're not prejudiced. It enters into the mission field. We go into the mission field. And many times when we go there, we're not there just to take the gospel. We go there to take them to the American culture. Because, by the way, we've got it all figured out. And we are so much better than everybody else. Now, you may be thinking in today's sermons that I'm anti-American. Folks, I will die for this country tomorrow if that's what I need to do. But at the same time, are we perfect? How about the church in America? Have we got it all figured out? Why, we don't have any problems. We've never had a split, have we? We've never gotten anything wrong, have we? We've never treated anybody unkind or unfair, have we? In fact, one of the biggest problems foreign countries have is that when we go over there, we don't just take the gospel, we take our problems. And when we go in and teach classes, we arrogantly teach like, you need to do everything just like us, and then you'll really be a spiritual nation and a spiritual person. And they're buying into it. So that if I stand up in front of an auditorium and I'm next to a Panamanian preacher, they look at me as better than him. I am not. We're just two guys trying to get to heaven, loving the same Lord, sharing the same gospel. One of the challenges Brother Wortman and I and others teaching an afternoon class on leadership over there is to make sure that we teach the gospel and that we teach from our experiences, but we don't act like somehow we're better leaders because of where our house is. It has nothing to do with it. And we need to learn just as much from them as they learn from us. Are we prejudiced?
We think that somebody in some way is less than us. It doesn't matter if it has to do with skin color or education or what part of the United States they live in or what part of the world they live in. We are prejudiced. And I'll tell you, I'm not sure there's anything God will be more angry about than people who arrogantly thought they were better than somebody else. Gary, would you help me just a minute? Who are you?
I'm Gary Dodd.
Gary Dodd, tell me just a couple of quick things about yourself.
From West Virginia.
Oh, West Virginia.
Daddy of twins.
Okay, daddy of twins. Mm-hmm. Tell me about your wife.
Former resident of New York City.
Okay.
And I should be the...
Okay, all right. Very good.
Yes, sir.
Can I borrow your hand for just a moment?
Sure, you can.
All right. You remember, we're really good friends,
yes,
right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. You know, I just was thinking when I was standing up there that I just think red looks good on you.
Yes, sir.
What do y'all think of that? Everybody see that? Hello, sir. How are you?
I am fine.
What's your name?
I'm Gary Dodd.
Tell me a little bit about yourself.
I'm the father of twins.
Oh,
West Virginia.
Really? That's
yes,
good. Can I borrow your other hand?
Yes, sir.
Orange.
Mm-hmm.
I put the Ohio State color on first,
I
okay?
Appreciate that.
He's an Ohio State guy. All right. And that, doesn't he look good in that? This is where all the UT fans say, amen. Okay. That's great.
Yes, sir.
Tell me, what's your name, sir?
I'm Gary Dodd.
Well, it's nice to meet you. Tell me a little bit about yourself. That is great. Thank you very much.
Yes,
you can sit down now.
Thank
you. Why did I do that? I shook hands with him three times, and all three times he had a different colored pigment on his hand. But the color of the pigment didn't change who he was. It doesn't matter how light or dark a person's skin is, how much education they have or they don't have, or how much money they have or don't have. It doesn't change what they are in here. And what they are in here is a creature made by God in His image. He didn't say, I made white people in my image. He didn't say, I made black people in my image. He didn't say, I made Hispanic people in my image. He said, I made all people in my image. And most all of the great heroes of faith we read about in the Bible have a different skin color than every one of us. If God looks at us, and He doesn't look at the pigment on our skin, but He looks inside of us and sees our worth as something He made, then why can't we see each other that way? I want you to realize as we sing this invitation that God doesn't care about skin color. He doesn't even care about the mistakes you've made. He just cares whether you love His Son and you're ready to commit your life to Him. And if you believe in His Son, the message of the Bible is that all people can be in Him. As Galatians 3 said, neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. All are one in Christ. If you'd like to be one with Christ, I'd ask you to come and express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. And for all of us, I'd like us to make a real honest look at our hearts and ask ourselves, are we prejudiced? And if we are, there's no time to change like the present. Won't you come as we stand and sing?